Now, we're not going to read too much, I hope, tonight, but 1 Kings, please, chapter 6. Maybe chapter 5 for a short reference. The end of chapter 5 of 1 Kings. Verse 15 says, "And Solomon had 70,000 that bare burdens, and 40,000 fewers in the mountains. And then beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones, to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the 2nd month that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits, was the length thereof according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lengths. And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about." And so on regarding those chambers. Now, maybe we should read verse 7. "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, and out of the middle into the third." Now, look at verse, we might go down a wee bit to verse 18. "And the cedar of the house, and the cedar of the house within was charred with nox, open flowers, all was cedar. There was no stone seen." Now, I think that will maybe do for reading, because we couldn't read it all, and you'll easily remember it anyhow. So we'll just do as best we can with what we have in mind. Now, tonight we want to look at the main structure, just the actual frame or the outer structure of the temple, and try and learn some lessons from it. It is very interesting just to see the difference in the architecture in those days and present-day building. I suppose a builder would sit down to this and he would say, "Now, do you know, I don't know if I could make that or not. I'm just not too sure whether I could build that or not with the instructions given." But anyhow, we have some idea of what was produced. Maybe one of the surprising things about it is this, that it was not excessively large. Not excessively large. That was a fair size of a building, but nothing like what you would expect, maybe, as for the cost of it. It wasn't its size that was so important. It was the value of it. Likely never, I think I'm safe in saying this, never in all the world was so much wealth compressed into such a small bound. That's a big thing to think about. Big in men, not very big maybe is as men would see it, but it certainly was a marvelous amount of wealth in one corner of the earth, or spot of the earth. Now, first of all, let us think of the foundation of it. You see, when we were thinking of a foundation of it, even when they're building this hall, you see, there's some fellow went on with a JB or some of them things, and he hooked out a trench. And we would normally build with a going down, and then we would dig it out. But that's not the way it was built. It's very different to that. It's what's called the laying of a foundation. Now, if we can just get our little minds sort of steadied up on this, we'll see that when David chose the place, or at least God directed him to choose the place, and that was at It was apparently a rock on the top or on the side of a mountain. Fairly, he says, in Mount Moriah, you know, you mustn't deny that. The very place where Isaac was offered is the place where the temple was built. Now, apparently, it was a fairly flat piece of rock. And there was no digging down into that. But what they did do was they brought massive stones and they put them on the top of it. And they laid the foundation with these large stones. Some of them 10 cubits long. That'll be around 15 feet long. Huge stones. That's why they're called precious stones. And these were laid down for the foundation. So that it was actually stones laid on the top of a rock bottom. Now I know if anything you know right well, if you were going to build a house on a rock now, and you got these modern architects, they would say, now no account must you put blocks on the top of rock, or build your house on the rock. You must put some sand between, pressed sand down on the top of the rock, because a rock in this country is it's inclined to shift a bit. I think maybe where I live now, you might surprise you this, I don't want you to go and tell it, go put the telegraph, but I think where I live, mind you, we're on rock, you know, you mightn't think that, and that'll be the house I live in. Because when they were making the drain in front of us, they had to blast the rock to get the water drained down, or the sewage drain, I don't know what they were doing drains anyhow, and they had to blast it. And try and keep the houses from getting wrecked at the same time. You see, what makes you think you're on a rock? Well, it's because when the traffic's going past, our house begins to shake a wee bit. You see, it's when you would shake the rock, you see, the house begins to shudder. You can hear the door shuddering at times. Now, that may not be the reason. I want to just tell you that. But it's not so easy building on a rock. Now, these large slabs of stone, I get a hold of them, great big stones. How they moved them, of course, we don't know. And how they managed to get them there, we can't tell. But that was the way the foundation was laid. Right on the very top of the ground, as we would say. And you'll watch that's the way it's always mentioned, both here and in even Ezra's day, later on. It was still a lead foundation, not in the sense that we would work. Then again, is it well to know that it was put in the very place where it had been a threshing floor? Now you would just, without being too imaginative, any of you would know that a man, he would go up onto a high place to get a threshing floor in those days, and he would have this nice flat rock for his grain, so that when he would thresh it out, he could sweep it up and he could throw the chaff away, or he could let it blow away with the wind, and he could have his grain nice and clean on the bare rock as he was working on it. So that was what it was, first of all. And now don't let us forget that. There's a lesson there, you know. That is, it was put on the very place where there had been a threshing floor. And on the very place where David had offered the threshing, the animals of the threshing, and the instruments, as it had been burnt offering on that very hill. Now, it's very interesting, is it not, to know that this is one of the few times in your Bible, not the only time, where an offering was offered on the bare ground. Now, you men know right well, without me telling you, that almost all the offerings that you read about in the old economy, they were always offered on an altar. Abraham built an altar there. You heard that, haven't you, from your child? And every one of them was, many times I've asked myself, maybe you don't ask yourself, I wonder why it was that all those sacrifices, practically, they're linked with an altar. There was the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offerings, and there'll be different altars, always something raising up the victim from the ground. But on this occasion, David hadn't time to build an altar, and I don't know whether he would have been as many stones as might have been, because Abraham was able to get his stones gathered together, and whether there would be any around where David was looking, we don't know, but apparently he just offered the sacrifice on the threshing floor, and that was the foundation for God's house. Now, will you remember this? That threshing floor tells you and tells me, there's another picture of the cross of Christ, of his death, when God's stroke lay upon him. Now you remember that. Wherever you get a threshing floor in your Bible, quite often it tells you about the one who was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So that, in a sense, was typically suggesting that where the wheat was threshed was where the foundation was left. And mind you, that's where our foundation rests, isn't it? That's where we can build on what he did, on Christ, the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Then again, you will notice that in laying this foundation and in doing this building, there was tremendous help needed. You know, sometimes you go to do a thing and you get very few to help. Remember the late Mr. Allen telling me that he went to put a tent up one time at the Burgess, I think it was, and there wasn't one turned up. And he put a tent up on his own, and then he was a tired man when he had it done. Because, you know, one of the problems that even any of us have, if even you have somebody with you that can't do anything or help you at all, you could hardly keep it up for the wind would nearly blow it down before you get the pegs in. Anyhow, it's not easy doing without help. But did ever you notice the thousands that were involved in this work? I think it's amazing. They had as many men, I was going to call them four men or whatever you'd call them, their men in charge. And they had as many men in it as I would have thought would have done the job two or three times. You see, there was no scarcity of help, of labor. Men who would carry burdens, and men who would shift stones, and men who would work in the quarries. You see, it wasn't all nice fancy work, you see. There was good slogan to be done. If you're going to lay the foundation, you'd have to be prepared to take an odd lift. And an odd drop of sweat might have fallen on the men who were doing it. Then, of course, all of you have noticed, was, and we tried to point it out, that one of the strangest things about it, you know, was that the whole stones and all were cut in the quarry. So that when they landed on the site, they were just exactly what was needed. That's amazing. You know, some people, you know, and well, now they'll come near it, but now they wouldn't be too exact. But evidently, they were so accurate, and they were cut so square, and they were made to size, so that they all fitted perfectly. And there was no hammer or anything heard while the structure was going up. Now, some of you builders would likely ask me, what kind of mortar did they use for the walls? I don't see them any such thing. Not strange thing. Well, they fit it so tight together that there was no, well, we're looking at the width of them in a minute or two, but it must have been quite difficult in many ways, just to be sure that everything was done right. Done right. You know, God is a God of accuracy. Hope we know that. One of the things that he would have us all do, and this will sound strange to somebody, he'd have us to take measurements. Have you noticed how he says, go and measure the city, and go and measure this, and Ezekiel, he got a look at the temple, he says, no, you go and measure it, and you go and measure a thing, only you don't have any measurements. You say, what do you mean? Sure, I'm not an architect, and I'm not a builder, and I'm not worried about measurements, but when you think of measurements, it's apprehending the size of a thing. Do you try to apprehend things? Try to get a grip of their size? Try to understand what's embraced in them? Try to understand their length and their breadth and their depth and their height? You see, God would have our minds occupied. He would get to know the greatness and the vastness of all that's ours in association with our blessed Lord. You see, there's some people and they're very small measurements, you know. They can never see anything beyond just a wee bit ahead of them. They've no idea of the vastness of things, so that they were to have great accuracy and at the same time have measurements and understood what they were doing. Everything was perfect in that respect. They were master men in their job. And I think when we think of the foundation, of course, we think of the building itself. Now, one of the amazing things about it, and I know what you've heard it many a time, and it's very, very important to emphasize it, not all the beauty was hidden. It was all inside. Did you notice that? First of all, anyhow, we'll speak of what is outside. That meant to say that if you looked at this building from outside, you'd see nothing but those grey or black stone, whatever colour the stone was. And that's about all you'd see. And you'd see windows, but you see, they were narrow in the outside and getting wider now. They're sort of like, you might say, stripes of windows down it. You see, that's a very poor, what sort of prisoner, what is that? It wouldn't attract you at all from outside. The whole beauty was inward. And hidden. Now that's important. Because you see, you must remember we pointed out last night, we don't want to go over the same ground again if we get weary listening to the same thing over again, but we did point out that the temple is a type of our Lord Jesus, for he said in the temple of his body. And then it's the type, it's a picture of the individual believer and his body. And then it's a type of the church local and a type of the church universal. Now, have you ever thought of that? Did you know that your blessed Lord moved through this scene? And the woman at the well just took him to be a Jew. She didn't see anything special about him. You'd have to agree to that. Now, being a Jew, she just thought he was one of the rest of them. There was no halo around his head. There was no flashes of glory in his cheek. No, no. It was all hidden from the eye of man. You must remember the spiritual wealth that you possess as a believer. And the spiritual treasures that you enjoy, they're not seen outward. I know men in the world, they want to show everything off. Don't they now? Come on. Get it into the window. No use having goods in the store, you having them in the window. Get them into the window. Give them a show. But you see, the child of God has treasures he never shows. Isn't that the way it's worded in Colossians 3? Now, we're not going to be trusting. We'll be very humble about our Bible. Your life is hid with Christ and God. When Christ there is, our life shall appear. Then shall we also appear with him and glory. You see, the time's coming when all the riches and wealth that we enjoy as believers will become manifest and the glory will be shining upon us. In the meanwhile, that's all hidden. There's nothing seen but where but the black stone. Nothing visible to attract the world. God's greatest treasure on earth was never seen by the general public. That to me is very solemn and very searching. Then again, you will realize that this wonderful structure is quite simple in its outline. Now, before I go further, I want you to know very distinctly that it was exactly twice the size of the tabernacle. That's how the sizes are managed. That is, the first compartment. The first that you come to is the porch. Now we'll speak on that now. I think that's the best way to do it. The porch. You say, what do you mean by the porch? Well, you see, usually when we have a hallway into any building, it's long toward it. It's long that way. But when you think of this building, it was the width of the house, whole width of the house, and it was 10 cubits, so that there was a stripe of 10 cubits along the front, and that was a porch. Now that corresponds to possibly an overhang in the tabernacle that more or less before there's extra cloth. You all have studied the tabernacle, I'm sure you know all about the extra cloth and so on. And possibly there was a shade or a sort of an awning over on the front of the tabernacle. When you had gone past that, and I will go back on that in a minute or two, when you had gone past that 10, you'd walk, we'll say, in the 10 cubits, you come to the doors of the main building. And then you come to a building, and you'll find that it is 60 by 20. That is a 60 long, the 20. And then you come to another building and it's 20. I hope I'm right in that. My memory's not as good as it should be. Yes, it's 20. Maybe that one's only 40. It takes the 2 to make the 60 later. Go ahead anyhow. But what I'm trying to get at is you come to a straight, then you come to the larger building, and then you come to the smaller one, what's the holiest of all. You go into that. And that was part of the, that was the structure. Now when you get to the holiest of all, you're in a perfect cube of 20 by 20 by 20. Now, can you follow that? That is to say, whether you look at its length, it's, no matter what way you look at it, it's always the same size. 20, 20, 20. When you come to the other part, I should have said it was 40. That's the 2 to make the 60. It is 40 by 20. Now, some of these men can turn that into feet and inches, whatever way you like to work it. If you take 18 inches as a simple way of looking at the cubit, I think it's interesting to see how sizes are managed. Maybe you all don't know this. Well, you know how we get a foot, don't you? I don't suppose not too many of our feet would make the 12, but a good size of a man would be a 12-inch foot. And you know how we got the yard, don't you? Because a man's staff. That's how we got the yard. And you know how we got the inch. The width of your thumb. And we can go on like that. Now, evidently, the cube was from there, or the cube was from there to the point of the elbow. That would be about 18 inches or so, whatever way it is. I'm not too sure. But that's something that some have thought of. That's this. Some have thought it was from the knuckle to the elbow. Of course, all depends on the size of a man. But broadly speaking, these are how sizes were got. Well, then you see the hand breadth. 4 hand breadths made a cubit, or whatever way you like to work it that way. That's another way they had a measure. I think that's quite natural and quite simple, isn't it? That people had these ideas. They just took them from the human things that they could see, and that became fairly standard. Now, you must remember that they're very particular in this case to let us know. Now, listen to this wee bit. That the cubit that's been used in this occasion is the one that was used for the tabernacle. Now, certain countries had a wee bit, maybe longer cubit and shorter cubit. You know, there's the standard yard and the standard measurements. It kept has to be preserved so that no matter how it goes, it'll always go back to the standard. Now, they had evidently been instructed that this is not just maybe a Babylonish cubit and it mightn't be some other cubit. It's going to be the one that was used at the tabernacle. So that this was exactly twice what the tabernacle was. That is to say, the holiest of all in the tabernacle was 10 by 10 by 10. Whereas this one is 20 by 20 by 20. And that is fairly simple and fairly obvious for us to understand. Now, I hope we're grasping that now. Because God would let them see. And David was made to see that what was designed in the days of Moses was to have a bearing on what he was to build. Now, we'll be pointing out, if the Lord spares us and we're getting at it, we'll be pointing out that practically all the ornamentation of the house was copied from the tabernacle. That is, Solomon was guided, and David was guided, to depart as little from the pattern of what was seen before. Now, maybe I could say I could use that as a witness station, couldn't I? So could you. That is to say that while we're not in heaven now, and we're not in the portals of glory now, but there will be a close link between heaven's glory and what we experience of fellowship now with God and our pilgrim pathway home. I have no doubt whatever I might put on, but I have no doubt in my mind that when the Lord Jesus stood up in that upper room and sang those psalms with that band around him, he was getting a little foretaste of what he would have in that eternal glory when he lead the song forevermore. I have no doubts about that. God was giving him as a little foretaste of what lay ahead. I'm through with this. I think we've got a hold of it, haven't we? There are times you sing it, would you not, and feel when you're singing it? Oh, if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to meet? Many a time when you've left the remembrance meeting, perhaps for some other good meeting, and there was such a sense of the Lord's presence in it, you just said, I wish I could stay there, and I hadn't to face an old cold world on a Monday morning. It's so different to what you had left and what you had enjoyed on the Lord's day. Now these are things that we need to remember. There was a link, a very close link, between the tabernacle and the temple. Now, I think, again, I hope, you see, the trouble is, I need to be getting lectures in the tabernacle too, and the younger folk, like myself, when I was young, I didn't know anything about it until I heard the first addresses on it. But you will remember that there were boards, and then there was a slope, and there was a cloth roof went out, and there was a space at the side of the tabernacle. Now, will you remember this? You children will know it about it. That Samuel lay down to sleep. I suppose you thought he slept with it. Did you think he slept in the holy place? Huh? And old Eli must have been sleeping about there somewhere too. Huh? And then you get about Moses bathing the priests in the tabernacle. Did you ever read that? Before they were instituted. And what about that? Well, there was the 10-cubit high board, and then the cloth went out like that. Now that left a lean-to, but you would know what I mean by that. That left a space there at the side of the tabernacle, so that they could go in there and sleep there and have different things going on, and in no way interfering with the inner part of the tabernacle. Now that means that when Solomon is building this structure of temple, he's directed to build side chambers right round the two sides and round the back. The store chambers and likely chambers where the priests would sleep, in all probability. Now, the strangest thing about them is that there's only one door into them. And they're three-story. They likely didn't reach much more than 20 cubits. Because the ceiling in each is only 5.5 cubits high. You men know what 5.5 cubits would be like. Something like 7 foot, 6 or 8 foot, and 8 foot ceiling. Something like what you have in your homes. Most of your homes would be 7 foot, 6 ceilings probably, and some of you maybe have 8 foot ceilings, and if you're in an old enough house, you'd have maybe 13 foot ceilings, but that'd be the limit. You'd hardly ever go above that. Maybe 11 or thereabouts would be in some of those castles. We're quite low. Now these are interesting little chambers, these are. Because you see, the strangest thing about them was, as they went up, they got a foot bigger, or a cubit bigger each time. So that the second story was a foot longer, the next one was a foot longer. You see, what do you mean? You're talking a lot of blethers, dears. No, no. You see, what was happening is that the outer wall of the main building was wide at the bottom, went up, then a cubit in, went up, then a cubit in, went up. So that finished up much narrower at the top than it did at the bottom. But if it went in a cubit, that added a cubit to the place beside it. Hope I've made that as plain as I can. That is, there was a straight wall down the outside of these chambers, or these storehouses. And then each of them got bigger as they went up. More room as they rose. You see, how did they manage up to them? Well, you see, there was a spiral staircase made that landed them up, right up to the top. Now, I know that with these town planners and so on, they wouldn't pass. Just one door in. One door in. And It wouldn't pass at all, because you see, there's no way out. If you're away around at this other story, and then you had to go round to the whole back and come back round and down the stairs, dear, dear, what an awful place it would be to get out of. If you were stuck in that, they wouldn't have you in that. Oh, you'd feel all shut up and that. I wouldn't venture that for the world. It'd be a dangerous place to go near. You'd feel like that, wouldn't you? Now, I hope you're thinking along these lines, because you might think there's nothing to that, and all that's a lot of just a needless talk, but there's far more to that than you think. You have to learn, and I have to learn, and take it home to my heart, that not only was the temple the dwelling place of God, but it was the storehouse for his treasures. Now remember that. So that all these things that were brought to the temple, there was a place to store them. And all those precious trophies of victory, we'll just have to speak of them in a minute. All those trophies of victory, they were always stored in the temple precincts. So that, as you know, when the heathen kings were stripping Jerusalem, they'd have to go to the temple to get the storehouse emptied. And that's how they got rid of it. That's how they got they stripped them, some of them, for to give them to the enemy. And then you will also notice that this begins. Now, you listen to it very thoughtfully. And it begins quite early in your Bible. For even the sword of Goliath was laid in the tabernacle. I suppose you knew that. That was a treasure. And David, of course, got it back again, you remember, when he called it the tabernacle. So even it was being stored way back in those times. And you remember now, before even that, that way back, going back to the time of the taking of Jericho, the gold and the metal and the treasures of Jericho, God says they're mine. And they were stored, and they were kept, so that it's not a new thing for God to gather treasures and gain, we might say, wealth through his people and their stories. Now, I want to get a lesson here. Or wouldn't you let this go? So somebody, I wonder, now look, I wonder, why did David gather up all the gold that he had? Where did he get all the precious stones that he had? Where did he get all the wealth that did this? Hmm? Did he diddle the income tax? Well, he had no income tax to pay. Did he not keep his books right? He had no books to keep. He had nobody to hand it back to. Where did he get it? Was it grown on the streets? Not at all. Look, dear soul, you can easily see from your reading that just as sure as the tabernacle was built by the wealth of Egypt, which the Israelites took out of Egypt and spoiled the Egyptians. Don't be misunderstanding that word borrow as if it meant that they were intended to pay it back. It never was thought of that. It's simply asked. But you see what I mean? It was Egyptian wealth, sanctified by coming into Israel's hands, that was sufficient to build the tabernacle. You clear on that? And it was the spoils of David's victories that gained the wealth essential for the building of the temple. Now, you remember that? That is to say, he went to the battlefields, and he fought the victory. He won the victories, and he fought the foe, and he took their spoil. Instead of keeping it all for himself, he handed it over to the Lord. And then when it was all over, even what he had kept, he says, of my own proper good I give. And then the people, and the warriors, and others who had gained spoil from victories, they came too, and they heaped it in. And they heaped it in, so that there was not only wealth, but wealth left when the temple was built, just as there was when the tabernacle was built. Now, maybe you haven't got anything out of that yet now, but I'll maybe try and get around to us in a wee bit of a practical way. That is to say this. Spiritual wealth is gained through conflict with the enemy. Now, some Christians hardly know what you're talking about when you begin to talk about conflict with the enemy. But the more you try to do for God, And the more useful you seek to be for the Lord, the more you'll know about Satan's opposition and about the powers of darkness and the overcoming of their force and might. Now, dear souls, let us remember this. And then again now, when it comes to building, you listen to it. We still strip the word. Haven't we many men gathered to the Lord's name? And they could have made a name for themselves in the world, couldn't they? Couldn't they have used their mental energy and their ability in worldly advancement? Couldn't they have been sitting up in some big chair in a university, perhaps? I'm not despising their men in high positions. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not wanting now to think that I'm clipping at anybody. Far from it. I'm at the very opposite of that. What I'm trying to say is this. We should covet men for God. I often think of the late Mr. Oliver Smith of America. And you know, he'd have seen a young man standing maybe waiting on a bus or something. He'd have said to the man beside him, "Wouldn't that make a good Christian? God has saved that chap. I'll have a word with him." He'd walk over and have a talk with him. And he could get it introduced. He could do it. Pour into his ear the gospel. Mind you, when you think of the treasures that are about, that's been wasted for the devil, and the energy that's been put into the devil's things, could we not see some of them rescued? Win, as it were, the treasures for God, and see those very treasures advancing his house, his assembly, or his church, which is his body, if you take the bigger view of it. Now, I think we should remember that. David just didn't get this goal sitting, turning over his fingers, you know. He didn't get all this, these treasures, these precious stones and everything that we'll see was essential for it. He didn't get them just rolling into him, you know, and some of them wheeling them to him in a barrow or anything like that. No, he had to fight for them. He had to fight for them. Maybe you don't do much fighting. You say, "What do you mean? I'm not a fighter. I don't have enough of fighters. I don't want any more fighters. Ireland's full of them." I don't want that. I don't mean that sort of fighting. I don't mean that. Maybe you just let the enemy go and you never try to overcome. Maybe you don't know anything about gaining victories over the flesh or over the devil. Maybe even worldly things would just have a wee bit of an attraction for your soul. Maybe we sing a lot of truth. We don't always grasp what we're singing. I wonder how many of us can truthfully say, "Worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story. I've found it through again." And maybe you've seen them strutting out on their wedding day. You just wonder, would they not have a wee bit of worldly glory? And would they not like to see some of it showing out on that occasion? I mean, you just have to be very careful what you sing. Because we could sing things that we don't really practice. And we could talk about truths that we never enjoy. And that would be a pity. Now you can see, what I'm trying to get at is this. This is where the wealth was obtained. But these were the store places. Storehouses. You see, now what do you mean by that? Well now, every one of us has a storehouse, for we're a temple of the Holy Ghost. And you see, what do you mean by a storehouse? Well, we have memories. And minds. I hope we're storing them. Hope we're not just empty, like shells going about with nothing in us. I hope we have real wealth and an apprehension of truth and a grasp of special spiritual favors understood in our minds. And I hope that we are, as it were, realizing the wondrous treasures that we possess because of our association with Christ and because of the victories that he won. You know, the apostle, he had a great concern, as you know, in Ephesians chapter 3, that he would apprehend and that he would grasp and that he would want the saints to understand the length and the breadth and the depth and the height and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He'd want them to apprehend the faith. You good would that do them? Well, you see, that would just make the word look so important, unimportant to them. That would just change their whole outlook. You see, what is really wrong with many young Christians, we're trying to keep them right, maybe, and giving them instruction and instruction and instruction. Now, I know that that's all right. You know that I had worked a bit of that myself. But you know right well, when the whole thing's over, it's when a Christian really enjoys his or her Bible for herself that the real heart is won. If I could get all our dear brethren and sisters really captured and thrilled with the Bible and its precious teaching, I believe that that would change things tremendously. Tremendously. Because, you see, they would be living in the good of spiritual blessings and the trifles that the worldlings are dashing their brains out to get a hold of would lose their whole interest to them and would be of no great importance. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that, you know, I don't believe in this, that you just give up your work and you stop doing this, that, and the other. But a man of you, dear young sisters, now, young brethren, would want to sit tonight at home studying your Bible. I'd be honest about it. Oh, you still have to go somewhere. Oh, this is I think I'll go around and see where Mary, or I'll go and see somebody else. You see, you nearly think it's a kind of a punishment to sit down for a night at your Bible, would it? But be honest about it. But kind of penance. Would you be kind of a hardship? But this is solemn, isn't it? I had a Sunday school teacher, I don't think too many here knew him, Mr. Bertie Douglas. And it was reckoned that he took a night in the week where he went nowhere. And of course, if there were special meetings on, he went to them, and I'm sure when he was preaching later on, he had to go. But I mean, I'm talking about in his ordinary day's work, he kept a night just for sitting at his Bible alone. Do you ever sing it? And do you really mean it when you do sing it? Alone with thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory died, days misunderstood by all I dare to do what thine own heart would praise. Dear child of God, don't miss it. There are treasures that will make you wealthy for eternity, will make you really wealthy for eternity, and it'll mean that you'll have the storehouse full as time goes by. What a treasure we have. Ah, what a treasure. May God help us to, as it were, seek to enjoy it. May as well enjoy it, you know. And enjoy it to the full. So that your Bible will not become a matter of just reading it as duty, but a real treasure to find out and discover things. You know, sometimes I'm lying about maybe 4 a.m, and I suppose some of you think that I shouldn't go to bed at all, but I could do without sleep at my age, but I don't sleep terribly well, but I would be lying and I'd be turning over the scriptures in my mind and getting thoughts, and sometimes I was nearly going to tell you I get my sermons in bed, but maybe you wouldn't like me to tell you that. But it may sound lazy, but at the same time, my mind's going all the time, you see, working away. You see, trying to get a wee bit into the storehouse. Now, I know it's poverty stricken. We're not trying to pretend we know a lot. But it's really worthwhile to get these storehouses filled up. Filled up. And don't let us forget, mind you, those storehouses were emptied at times by cruel foes. Do you know what the devil would do with you, dear young sister? Do you know what the devil would do with you, dear young brother? He would try to steal from your heart the enjoyment of God's truth. He would steal it. Ah, alas, there are some, and they once enjoyed, and enjoyed heartily, the truths of the scriptures. And there came a time when these no longer were treasures to them. They just had let them go. I could maybe bring you to a man within, he wouldn't be within, he'd be within 20 miles of here anyhow. And I think he would admit. He says, you know, when I was a young man, those were the things that I enjoyed. But somehow or other now, with the pressure of life and business and so on, I'm afraid. And he never went back at them again. And isn't it sweet to know that when you gather these treasures that I'm referring to, it isn't this important. You're drawing treasures that you haven't a drop when you're going into eternity. You know, the most of earthly things, you have to let them go. You can't take them with you. But when you have these spiritual treasures in your soul, you have that which you can enjoy throughout eternal day. Now, another little thought or two, and then we'll have to close. I hope you've got a hold of that now. There was the inner compartment, there was the main, the bigger compartment, and there was the porch, just the three steps. And I suppose, and if you know that, when you get that idea in your mind, that it's a sort of a reminder, isn't it, of body, soul, and spirit. That is, the inner thing is the spirit thing, and then there's the soul and the body, what's seen outward. Now, isn't it amazing that not only was there only one door into the storehouses that I referred to, but there was only one door into the temple? No, you see, that wouldn't stand the law nowadays. You'd have to have a back door and a way out, but there was no way out. You had just one way in. That was it. No back door in it. You either went through the one door, you never went in at all. Of course, I think any gospel preacher could preach that bit, couldn't they? And isn't it interesting to see? Now listen carefully. That when you're studying the tabernacle, you know it was all white sheets right round. You all know that. But then when you came to the door, you come to all the nice colours, don't you? Blue and purple. You have it all red, haven't you? Scarlet and so on. You've got all those nice colours in the door. Did you notice that when you come to the temple, it's all black stone or grey stone, whatever colour it is, but when you come to the door, oh, it's all gold and carved work. There's everything in the door that would attract. And I can nearly preach the gospel from that, wouldn't I? I think I could make a shape out of it, would I not? Yes, Christ is the door to heaven for all who seek to its salvation. You could nearly preach that without being exaggerating. But isn't it interesting to see that? Not there, look round the tabernacle, right round the whole square of it, the outer screen of it, and it's nothing but white sheets. And then when you come to the door, it's all nicely coloured. Look round the temple, and there's not anything attractive to be seen, but you come to the door, there's something just to remind you that if you're in there, you're going into a treasure, it's worthwhile getting inside there. Now then, I think I should finish with that. I should say now that there were lights in it. Maybe you don't know this, you see. Some of you don't know it, but you all should know it, I suppose. That the tabernacle had lamps in it. We'll be looking at these lamps maybe some night of these very soon. There's lamps in the temple too. And that lamp was only burnt at night. Don't be letting anybody think it, because it says it never went out, that it burned all day. That's not true. It went out at night. And it went out in the morning, I mean, and it was lit at night, so that they had light in. You see, but what way did you get the light into it? Well, the front door, you see, was a curtain. And in the eastern, with the heat, the light that would be in an eastern land, it would give enough light to move in and out amongst it. Now, there were narrow lights in the temple, possibly above these store at the sides, maybe at the back as well, and these shone in during the day. Not what we would call a great blaze of light, but no doubt as those, you see, they got wider inside. As the light would come through, you'd see it sparkling on the jewels on the wall and so on, as we'll speak on in later. That would be illumination shining in to the temple. And the amazing thing for some of you younger ones to remember is that when you went into the holiest of all, into the inner sanctuary, there wasn't a lamp, no, there wasn't a window. The only light that was there was the light of the presence of God. So don't forget that. And I have need of no light there, you know right well, and there's no sun, there's no moon needed. for the Lamb will be the light thereof. God's presence was all that was, we might say, shining forth in that wonderful glory, in that inner sanctuary. Now, I haven't time to go on with that, but you can think that over and see if you can learn certain lessons in that direction. Isn't it great, dear soul, that the light ever dawned on us? Isn't it? That we can truthfully sing, no longer in darkness I'm walking. The light is now shining on me. Isn't it great that we're not staggering about in the dark? God would have his house, he'd have our souls, he'd have our whole being illuminated. And the sweetest of all is the deepest down in our very being, in the very inner recesses of our being, the light of God's wonderful grace is shining upon us. May God help us to appreciate it, shall we pray?